Any time to spare this morning? Going to hit the ground running, and we hopefully will finish chapter 3 this morning and discuss the last of seven letters, the seventh of seven letters in chapter 4. We actually will get into the visions today and talk about chapter 4. It's a beautiful Sunday morning this morning. It's not too cold. It's not too hot. And it's good to see all of you here. Glad to have you with us. If you're here, it's good to see you. If you're with us online, I'm glad you can see us, and I hope maybe you can join us in person at some point. A little bit of housekeeping. Took a little fall yesterday and cracked some ribs, and I just mentioned that because you probably are going to see me wince a few times, and nothing serious, just some pain to deal with. So that's what that will be. Don't be too concerned, but if you see that, that's why. Let's have a prayer, and then we will talk about this letter to the Laodiceans and go forward from there. We'll give you all just a second to get seated. We can talk about that later. I'll be glad to answer questions. It's not a big secret. We just don't really have time to go into that right now. It really is not a big deal. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll go on. Father, we thank you for the day that you blessed us with, for your word that you've given to us, for this book you've given us, for what we can learn from it. What it tells us about you and what we should expect and what you want from us. We pray that you'll be with us as we study it, that you'll give us wisdom, that you will help us to understand. We ask that you will be with our other teachers that are teaching us this morning. We ask that you will be with your people around the world that are gathered together today to worship you. And we pray that you will be glorified by the worship that is offered to you. We thank you for your graciousness and forgiveness. And we pray that you will continue to bless us. We ask all of this in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, the letter to the Laodiceans, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Here's what we know about Laodicea. It was known as Laodicea on the Lycus. That was a river near Laodicea. It was a river that supported trade routes that brought a lot of financial success to Laodicea. So Laodicea was a city where bankers and millionaires lived. It was destroyed by a catastrophic earthquake in the 60s AD and was rebuilt, but they declined offers for assistance from Rome to rebuild it and rebuilt it with local assets. One of the products for which they were known was an ointment for eyes, a salve that was used for treating optic diseases. Another was for black wool, used for linen clothing industry. Was located about 11 miles from Colossae and about 6 miles from Hierapolis. The little white patch in the background is calcium deposits that were very near the site of Hierapolis. So you could actually see Hierapolis and I think also Colossae from the site where Laodicea was. It was known for aqueducts that piped hot water from Hierapolis into Laodicea and cold water from Colossae into Laodicea. So that's going to be important in just a minute. Chapter 3, verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God." So these things says the Amen. We interpret amen at the end of a prayer to mean what? so be it, or surely, or trustworthy, or firm, something along that line, would be fair to translate this phrase, these things says the truth. So something along that line. And he punctuates it in the next phrase with the faithful and true witness. So you remember in chapter 1, verse 5, he was called Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So that again points back to chapter 1. The beginning of the creation of God. Now be careful that you don't read that as Christ being the first thing that was created, because you run afoul of other passages throughout the New Testament, including in Revelation, that speak to the eternal nature of Christ. You remember we talked about who is and who was and who is to come. So the word beginning is not as to the order of creation, it is as to the cause of creation. He was not the beginning of things created. He was the beginning of creating things. He was the cause of things being created. Do you see that? Does that make sense? Okay, the beginning of creation. So he caused creation. Verses 15 and 16, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So this is kind of a confusing passage, and kind of the traditional explanation has been hot is good. God wants you to be hot for him, on fire for him. That means that you are passionate about God, about his work. Cold is bad. That means you're disinterested. Maybe don't believe in God, and if you're just lukewarm, you're kind of meh, then Christ would rather you just didn't have anything to do with him. So that might be the explanation that you've heard for a long time, and that just really has never made very much sense. And I think this is a case where knowing a little bit about their culture and geography and their circumstances really helps us to understand what is being conveyed in this passage. So we mentioned that they're close to Colossae and Hierapolis, and they piped in cold water from Colossae and hot water from Hierapolis. So hot water is useful for some things. You can use it. You can make coffee with it. I love coffee, so it's good for that. You can soak sore, aching muscles in it. You can cook with it if it's hot enough. You can clean with it. Cold water is good for things. If you get hot and sweaty, nothing like a good drink of cold water. You can preserve foods against spoilage with it. If you have a sprained ankle, you can soak it in cold water and prevent swelling with it. So both cold and hot water are good for different things. So Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot. I could use that. Water wants to be the temperature of its environment. So if you take a glass of hot water and put it in a 70-degree room, it will cool off until it's 70 degrees. You take a glass of cold water and put it in a 70-degree room, it will warm up until it's 70 degrees. It wants to be like the world around it. And I think what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea is, you're just like the world around you. I can't tell any difference. You're not any different from everybody else. And the term in the Greek is, it makes me so sick I want to vomit. That's kind of a grotesque, disgusting expression, but that's what he says. And so the message for them, and by extension for us, is we need to be different from the world. If we're not any different from the world, Jesus has no use for us. He can use us if we're cold or hot, but if we're like the rest of the world, can't use us.
Different in a useful sort of way.
Different in a useful sort of way, yes. Okay? Does that make more sense? Okay, verse 17, because I say I'm rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So again, Laodicea is a wealthy city, and apparently some in the church are wealthy. And have you noticed that John, and actually it's Jesus speaking through John here, seems to have an especially harsh attitude toward wealth. And it might be that their wealth is associated with the central condemnation of emperor worship. And we've talked about the fact that in order to sell goods or buy goods in the marketplaces, they had to be certified. And in order to be certified, they had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And it might be that there were degrees of rewards for loyalty to the emperor. So in other words, the more loyalty you showed to the emperor, the more potential you had for wealth. And so it might be that Jesus is saying, you're deluded by your wealth because you've put your trust in the system. You're trusting the system rather than trusting God. So he says, I can't tell you from the world. You're too much like the world because you're trusting the system rather than God. You see that kind of connection there with the previous verse. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So another of their successful commercial industries was clothing made from black wool. So he says, buy gold from me so that you'll be rich, and then you'll have money to buy white garments. So in other words, use some of your fake riches and buy true riches from me. And then you can buy white garments from me. Then you can buy white garments instead of the black garments. So use the fake riches to buy true riches. Then you can buy white garments instead of black garments. We talked last week about white garments are an indication that you belong to Christ. So again, he uses kind of their culture. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And this is the one statement that I see as being kind of a positive statement in the letter to Laodicea. When I was in high school, I went out for basketball. A couple of years, I didn't really play basketball. I went out for basketball, but we had a coach who was, he was a screamer. He liked to yell. And he told us one time, he said, if I'm yelling at you, don't let that bother you. He said, that means that I expect to need you in a game and I want you to get better. He said, if I don't ever yell at you, that means you're not going to play and I don't care if you get any better or not. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm rebuking you because I love you. I need you to be better. And so that's why I'm rebuking you. So he hasn't given up on them. He still loves them, but repent. So I think that is I think that's the positive statement. Jesus loves them, but he wants them to repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. So if I wanted just one passage to refute Calvinism, I think this probably is the one that should do it. Calvinism argues for irresistible grace. So if God wants you to be saved, you're saved, and there's nothing you can do to be lost. If God wants you to be lost, you're lost, and there's nothing you can do to be saved. Jesus says, I'm knocking at the door, but it's up to you to open it. He's telling the Laodiceans, I want you to repent, but it's your choice. Verses 21 and 22, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in order for Jesus to sit on his throne, what had to happen first? Had to die. Hebrew writer says in chapter 10, verse 12 and 12, verse 2, that he endured the cross and sat on the right hand of God. So his promise to those who overcome is that they'll sit with him on his throne as he did with his father. And in chapter 20, we're going to see some sitting on thrones and reigning with Christ. Who are they? They're those who came through the tribulation, those who were killed by the Roman Empire. They're the souls of those who were martyred in the names of Christ, or in the name of Christ. So is Jesus suggesting that the Laodiceans need to be prepared to be killed in Christ's name? Jim?
The takeaway here that we see that Paul believed that he needed to be persecuted as well, simply to be on the same page as Jesus was, who suffered and died upon the cross. Paul felt a need to feel that suffering while he was here on earth.
It's whether that comes from here, but it's, I think it's pretty clear that that's what Paul, that's how Paul felt. That's what he seemed to be called to do. So there are several issues that come up in these letters, and some multiple times. Sexual immorality and idolatry is probably the most common that comes up several times. They're associated with the gatherings of the trade guilds. Meat offered to idols was served as an acknowledgement to the idols and possibly to the emperors. Sexual immorality was common in their culture and was sometimes practiced as an act of worship to idols. Complacency seems to be an issue in some of the churches. The Ephesians were told, you've lost your first love. The Laodiceans are told, you're neither hot nor cold. You're just lukewarm. Sometimes we lose track of priorities. Wealth seems to be an issue sometimes. Wealth can sometimes lead to complacency. We get comfortable when things are too easy. Emperor worship is a big issue in their culture. The visions are going to address all of these issues. These chapters, the letters, are not disassociated with the visions. The visions are going to address these issues. So we're going to try to notice that as we go through them. Any questions, comments, clarification needed over this letter or any of the first six letters that we've talked about over the last two or three weeks? Overcome, we see that at the end of every letter. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see how Jesus overcame. And how he overcame was by dying. So that's the irony. Sometimes overcoming looks like dying. Anybody else?
Friend.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They did. Perhaps they were not just concentrated on the letter to my congregation. They weren't separated and mailed separately. They were passed on, and they were to read the entirety. There yes. might be an issue to another congregation that might need to bring my attention to.
Yes. The book would have been written as a whole and have been passed to all of the churches. So all of the seven churches would have read all of the letters. So, and I'm not sure if this is significant, but you see kind of a horseshoe shape, and commentaries will say they would have been sent in that order. So I don't know if that's terribly significant, but and they're listed in that order every time. Well, there are two times we see the churches listed in the same order. So I don't know. It's kind of interesting, David.
Mm-hmm. Are we to draw something from that there are seven letters?
Probably.
Like, isn't God's perfect communication to his church?
Yeah. I'm going to say yes, but I'm not sure exactly what that is. Some will say that there were probably seven letters or seven churches at the time he wrote it, but I'm not sure exactly how would we know that. We know that, assuming the 95 AD date, there were churches in Colossae and Hierapolis before 95 AD. And the question would be, why were these seven churches chosen? For whatever reason, the Holy Spirit thought these seven churches. I think the number seven is probably significant.
Maybe it was just every congregation could find themselves somewhere in these seven letters.
They probably represent the issues that needed to be brought up best, would be my best guess. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
I remember also, some of the churches wouldn't pass the letters along. They would have them copied. And they would keep a copy and pass another copy around. And the scribes, in Greek especially, everything was written right alongside each other. I mean, there was no breaks in the sentences or anything. So without the breaks, you can lose content and meaning. And sometimes certain churches would take away things they didn't think was needed. Safe space. So we had different copies throughout the centuries of these letters.
Mm-hmm.
So some will say some things, some will delete some things, and some will add things. So you have to kind of read them all together to get the content of what they're all saying.
Minor differences, yeah, in some of the texts. I think that's mentioned at the end of the Colossian letter, is that it was to be sent to the church in Hierapolis. So yeah, they shared letters. And as we talked about this, the revelation would have been sent to all of the churches, so they would all have read each of the letters. So, yeah, I can only imagine what it would have been like to read original Greek with no punctuation, and that would have been fun. Okay. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So we've mentioned this before. Revelation reads kind of like a play or a drama or a movie. So as we read it, think of it as John is watching a play, and he's recording everything he sees and describing the play as it plays out. So it's going to play out as it's addressing issues that we've seen come up in the letters that we've talked about. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Where do you think this imagery might come from? Old Testament. Where in the Old Testament? Ezekiel. That's a good guess. Oh, that's perfect. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. In the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Except that Ezekiel says there's the appearance of a man above the throne. John just describes it as being like more precious jewels. So again, John doesn't copy and paste from Ezekiel. He pulls from Ezekiel and adapts it. Who's on the throne? We look just a little further down in Ezekiel. He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So if it's the Lord on the throne in Ezekiel, who should we think is on the throne in Revelation? Should be the Lord. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. What is significant about the number 24?
From another class, I have
From another class? You're listening to someone else?
It was probably your other class.
Oh, okay. All right. Okay, Susan, then we'll that was a good say. Yes, so 12 is 20, 24 is two 12s. I like to describe it as organized religion, so 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, law of Moses, 12 apostles, the gospel. We have the patriarchal period before the law of Moses, but that wasn't really organized. It wasn't a written law. So Old Testament, New Testament, law of Moses, gospel, 12 plus 12 is 24. So 24 elders would cover God's people, that covenant, Old Covenant, New Covenant, 24. They're on thrones and wearing crowns. Now, thrones could represent some degree of authority. So maybe God's leaders of his people, and they're called elders. The crowns, there are two Greek words that are translated crown. One is a crown you would put on a king, so someone in authority. This is the other word. It's a crown that would be given to the winner of a race or a victor of a contest or the winner of a battle of some sort, as opposed to a king or a ruler. You remember the last promise in the last letter. Jesus says, "He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne." So maybe this is a crown given to those who overcome, those who are victors in that battle. There's 24, so they probably represent all of God's people. It might be leaders of God's people, but by extension, maybe all of God's people. But really, here's the point. This is what we want to what we really want to notice. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. That's the activity. Whoever they are, they're worshiping God. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We noticed the seven spirits of God in chapter 1. We saw God, seven spirits. Next verse, Jesus Christ. Here we see God, seven spirits before the throne. Where is Jesus Christ? See him in the next chapter. Chapter 5, again, John didn't write chapters. He wrote a book. So here in this same scene, we see God, seven spirits, Jesus. So again, I'm inclined to think this is the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure exactly why one God, seven spirits, one son, but it seems to be that Trinity. 6-8, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay, this sea of glass is going to come up a couple of more times in Revelation, and I think there's kind of an interesting progression in it. You want to hear that now, or do you want to wait till we get to chapters 15 and 21 to talk about that? Now or later? Oh, I was hoping someone would ask. Okay, so writers will say, now this is, It's hard to explain. It kind of makes sense bouncing around in my head. I don't know if it'll come out in a way that makes sense. And the middle part is a little bit cloudy. I'm comfortable with the beginning and the end. There might be some flaws that you'll have to help me flesh out. Maybe we can figure it out. So if it's not clear, ask questions, except David is not allowed to ask questions because his questions are really hard. So I've told him that's why I like Jan better than him. Jan never asked me hard questions. David's questions are hard. So writers will say that the sea of glass in some way represents separation between us and God, not separation in the sense of sin separates us from God, but distance, approachability between us and God. We believe God is with us. We can talk to God in prayer, but he doesn't talk directly back to us. He talks to us through Scripture. So I can't look at God. I can't reach out and touch him like that and speak to him and have him speak back to me. He's not in my presence like all of you are. Does that make any sense so far? That's the sea of glass. So God is there. We're on the other side of that. Are you with me so far? Chapter 15, verse 2. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass and having harps of God. So now in chapter 15, we see some who are on the sea of glass. They're not right in front of God, but they're approaching him on the sea of glass. Who are they? Well, they are those who have overcome the beast. How did they overcome the beast? We've mentioned this before, but it might be a little subtle. Sometimes overcoming looks like dying. So they are those who were martyred in the name of Jesus. So they're not way over on the other side of that sea of glass. They are standing on the sea of glass. They were described earlier. We haven't got to chapter 6, but they're under the altar asking God, how much longer are you going to let this go on? So now they are standing on the sea of glass. So they're not right in front of him, but they're approaching. Now look at chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. So that separation or distance, when we get to heaven, that exists between us and God is gone. No, see, God is there in our presence. I can speak to him and hear him. He's right there with us. God himself will be with them and be their God. Chapter 21, verse 2. No temple, the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. 21, verse 22. No sun or moon, the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. 21, 23. And no more sea. Is that kind of interesting? I think that's kind of fascinating. Is there some of that we need to flesh out a little bit? Some questions in there somewhere? Was it perfect? Shannon's my new favorite student. Okay.
The Bible's full of the already and the not yet. In one sense, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, but in another sense, we're not yet there. So the chapter 15 is the already and the not yet. The kingdom has come, but it's not in its fullness yet. And when it comes in its fullness after Christ returns, that makes sense to me, which is kind of scary.
I knew it's what you've been here 5 years?
Almost.
So almost five. I knew at some point we would agree on something. So David says the Bible is full of the already and not yet. Is that fair? Okay. So I boiled all that down. David sometimes will tell me, he'll give me a paragraph answer to a yes or no question, and he'll say, that's the long-winded preacher answer, and I'll say, no, that's actually the average preacher answer. Okay, so, but I like that. I think that, like I said, I'm bouncing around in my head. It kind of made sense. All right, so the four creatures. Here we go again. The four creatures come from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Again, John didn't copy and paste from Ezekiel. Ezekiel's vision is a little different. Each creature has four faces. Some have speculated that the four creatures represent the four Gospels. Matthew's human face is Christ's human genealogy. Mark's lion face is the Son of God, referring to his royal power. The ox starts in the temple. Luke starts in the temple where sacrifices was made. And John's eagle is the word of God pointing to his heavenly existence. The problem I see with that is how many gospels existed, did they know existed as Revelation is being written? The canon was not sealed until about the 4th century. So we don't know really exactly when John's gospel was written. Some think it was written at about the same time Revelation was. Might have been three gospels. Even if there were four, they don't really know how many more might come out. I think a better explanation is that the explanation is in the description. The four creatures are creation. So the lion represents wild animals in creation. The ox represents domesticated animals. Man represents humans or mankind. The eagle represents birds. So can you think of a classification that might be left out? If I classified them, I would probably make fish a different classification. Could probably fit fish under wild animals, or if you got a goldfish, maybe domesticated. So why wouldn't we make a fifth classification? I think we needed four. Why four?
Weren't they made on the same day?
I'm going to take your word for it. I don't know. Why do we need four? What's significant about the number four? If seven is the perfect number, everything, we subtract three, deity, everything earthly or physical is four. So when we see the number four, that applies to earthly, physical, created things. So I think it's you can call it a contrived, manipulated number, but I think we needed to see four there because it represents the physical created things. So I think that's why we have four categories of creatures, four creatures. They represent creation. What are they doing? Singing songs of praises to the one on the throne. They're worshiping God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. That's familiar already. This is from the first verse of our song. Casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wast and art and evermore shall be. This is another one from this same verse. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This is from a different passage, but it's familiar. On Zion's glorious summit stood a numerous host, redeemed in blood. They hymned their king in strains divine. I heard the song and strove to join. This is from the last chapter. Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting at the door? Oft he knocketh softly, softly, o'er and o'er. Hear him, soul, and open, open, I implore. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And that second line will make more sense when we get to chapter 14. These all sound familiar. They all come from Revelation. Someone said that more songs come from Revelation than any other book in the Bible. So a lot of our favorite hymns come from Revelation. And we mentioned the hymnodes, who in the first century went around to festivals and holidays singing hymns to the emperors. The hymns seemed to take shots at emperor worships. Sometimes in the hymns, if we have time, we might look at some interesting things. So what happens when the creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one on the throne? Verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him, who sits on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before him, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The 24 elders fall down and worship him and cast their crowns before the throne. So does this mean that when we get to heaven, it's going to consist of just sitting around in heaven and worshiping and singing to God all the time? And I think David said something to this effect, that someone had said, if that's what heaven is going to be, they're not really sure. It sounds like that great a place to be. And I heard somebody say that years and years ago, and that thought might or might not have gone through my head at some time in the past. I'm not going to confess too much. And I'm going to say, first of all, that for all the reasons God might not accept me into heaven, and if he does anyway, I might be grateful enough that I might be willing to spend my time doing that. I think I'll take heaven under whatever the circumstances are and be happy to be there. But here's the thing, and I said this before, the purpose of Revelation is not to describe things to us, it is to give us impressions of things. And here is the impression that this scene is giving us. When everything is right, God is in the center of everything, and everything is worshiping God. Nobody else is being worshiped. Not emperors, not idols. No one. God is being worshiped, and he is being worshiped by everything. So those who are worshiping him, we see angels worshiping him. We don't see them in chapter 4, but they'll be mentioned in chapter 5 when we get there. His entire creation is worshiping him. The four creatures are worshiping him. His people, the 24 elders, are worshiping him. And they're probably representative of all of God's people. They are all worshiping him, and no one is worshiping emperors. So that's the impression that we're supposed to get from this scene. Chapters 21 and 22 are going to give us a little bit more insight into what heaven looks like, but even that is highly figurative and symbolic. So the point is not to tell us what it's going to be like in heaven. It is to make the point that this is how it's supposed to look. Everything is supposed to worship God and only God. So if you're tempted to worship emperors, don't. In chapter 13, we're going to see the introduction of a beast. The beast is going to be grotesque and ridiculous looking, and the world is going to fall down and worship him. The creatures in this chapter are beautiful and perfect. So there's a juxtaposition there. God's creation is perfect and beautiful, and they're worshiping him. The world is worshiping this grotesque, ridiculous looking beast. So we see that sometimes in Revelation. There is the perfect and beautiful, and then there's what the world does. So, all right, appreciate your attention and comments. I guess something maybe next, I think chapter 5, maybe we'll have a little extra time, and something I wanted to read today, but maybe we'll fit that in next week. So thank you for being here, and we'll start our worship in just a few minutes.